What do you think of when you hear the word counterfeit? For most of us, we think of counterfeit money. And if you search the news or if you watch the news, you'll notice that counterfeit money continues to be a problem that pops up now and again. And if you read these news articles, you'll oftentimes see that people themselves are surprised to discover that they are carrying counterfeit money, fake money. By initial observation, it appears to be genuine, but after examination, it's determined that it's actually false. It's fake. We still live in a time of counterfeit money. Despite all the security measures that exist, people still try to produce fake money. And yet, we don't only live in a time of counterfeit money. We also live in a time of counterfeit religion or counterfeit faith. A faith that might initially, by initial observation, seem to be genuine, but upon examination, it's fake, it's false, and it's something that God Himself would reject as worthless. Just as we think of counterfeit money, experts tell us that in order to discern and to expose a counterfeit from the real thing, they say that we should do three things. We should look at the money. We should examine it. We should feel the money. It should have a certain texture to it. And then we should tilt the money. And again, we can look for certain markings. And the same is true about true Christianity. True Christianity will hold up to the tests when it's exposed, not to some tilting and looking and feeling, but when it's exposed to the Word of God. When the light of the Word of God is shed on it, we see the difference between true and false religion, true and false Christianity. One place where we see the Word of God exposing counterfeit faith is in the life of Saul, where the Lord confronts Saul through the prophet Samuel. You will remember that Saul was made the first king over Israel after the people longed to be like the other nations. They longed to have a visible king, someone other than the Lord. They wanted to have a king just like the other nations so that they could look like, they could act like, they could feel like they were like everyone else. And so the Lord gave them Saul as their first king. But as king of Israel, Saul was responsible to lead the people. He was to lead the people in serving the Lord. He was to lead the people in worshiping the Lord. And he was to lead the people in trusting the Lord. But as we read through the record of Saul's life that is passed on, we read a life of disappointment and a life of disobedience. We see that Saul, instead of obeying the word of the Lord, instead of submitting to the Lord, we see that Saul turned away from the Lord and he followed after the idols of his own heart, and he was ultimately rejected as the king of Israel. So this evening I want us to look at this narrative of Saul being rejected as king, which might seem initially somewhat odd. What does a king being rejected some thousands of years ago have to do with us today? And yet, through Saul's life, we're discovering something of the nature of the difference between an external religion, something that only appears to be true, and something that is a true, genuine, heartfelt, inner faith. And we see from Saul's life what fake religion actually exposes us to. We will look at how obedience serves as one of those marks that differentiates true religion from its imposter, from its counterfeit part. When the Bible speaks of obedience, though, it's not just speaking of some external act. It's not just talking about what was done. It's talking about an inner reality, an inner submission of the heart that gives expression externally. But it's talking about a holistic obedience. Something that completely submits to the Lord. This is what the Lord searched for. Someone who would be obedient to Him. Someone who would submit to Him. Someone who desired to reflect God's righteousness. And when we see in the scriptures that the idea of sacrifice being set in contrast with obedience, it's the idea of sacrifices without that inner reality. The sacrifices as just the mere external act. And so as we approach this, we see the focus on obedience, of actually submitting to the Lord and His commandments from the inside out. In this passage, we see the Lord's desire for wholehearted obedience over against mere external sacrifice. Now, I'm going on a limb here, but I assume that no one here is offering up animals as a means of trying to be pacified or to be made right with God. And so again, there's a disjointedness. How do we relate with Saul here? What is the whole notion of sacrifice? But sacrifices is the idea of us giving something to God. It's us doing something and saying, "Here, Lord, this is what I am giving unto you." And instead, we're seeing the focus is on obedience, obeying the Lord and submitting unto His will. Our text this evening will be looking at verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." We'll explore this theme of discerning true religion from its counterpart by considering the seriousness of the question that is being posed by the prophet, by looking at the surprising discovery that Samuel makes, by thinking about the searching explanation that he gives about sin, and then looking at the suitable result that Samuel declares to this king of Israel. Now, first, there's the seriousness of the question. This is a serious question because it confronts us with what God demands from His people. Earlier, Saul ignored the will of God when he was faced with an enormous army of the Philistines. In chapter 13, he was faced with thousands of Philistines. And at the appointed time, Samuel was supposed to come to offer up sacrifices to God so that they would know that God was going to be with them when they went into battle. And when Samuel didn't arrive, Saul decided that it would be better for him to offer the sacrifices than it would be to obey the Lord and to remember that he wasn't called to offer up sacrifices. And so he disregarded the will of the Lord, and instead he offered up these sacrifices against God's command. In chapter 14, again, Saul was in a rash way. He made this vow, cursing anyone who would eat anything before he had his vengeance on his enemies. And when he discovered that his own son, Jonathan, had eaten some honey, he fully intended to have his own son put to death. And if it wasn't for the people of Israel who discovered that the hand of God was on Jonathan that day and giving him great victory over their enemies, Jonathan's life wouldn't have been preserved. But Saul here was, over and over again, he wasn't submitting unto the will of God, but instead he was crowning his own will. He was driven by his own desires, and he wasn't submitting unto the Lord. Now here, in a third occasion in chapter 15, another commandment comes to Saul. At the beginning of the chapter, we read that the Lord gives a command to his servant. The Lord commands Saul to completely destroy the Amalekites. To completely destroy them. That includes women and children, livestock. And as we struggle to accept and to understand what's being communicated in this command, we have to remember some very important things. We have to remember that this was a particular time in redemptive history. This was a time in history when God executed His justice through His chosen people, where God, in a very special way, was a king over Israel, and where he held other nations to account through his appointed people. And so as we struggle with this command, that God would command Saul to destroy all of the Amalekites, we need to remember this time in redemptive history. We also need to realize the basis of this command that's given to us at the beginning of the chapter. It's told to us that the Lord's command is rooted in the Lord's remembrance of the Amalekites and their opposition, not just to the people, but to the Lord. They were opposing the Lord when Israel came out of Egypt. And the Lord remembered this, and he was going to execute his justice on them. And so as people like C.S. Lewis have said, when we think of God, we cannot just think of some tame lion of our own imagination, but a lion with teeth that'll swallow up entire cities. God will judge, and he will judge sin. And so as we look at this command that he gives Saul, we're being reminded of what an awesome God exists, one who remembers injustice, one who remembers when people oppose him, one who remembers sin, and who will judge. And now he is commanding his servant Saul to bring about his will. And the Lord determined to judge this nation through his servant Saul, but we read about that the word of the Lord was not obeyed. In verse 9, we are told that Saul and the people spared King Agag, as well as all that they determined good. And as we look out on the rest of redemptive history in the Old Testament, we see how this disobedience becomes a thorn in the side of Israel. They spared more than just Agag. They spared all that they determined good. And those Amalekites would become a thorn to the Israelites. But after the word of the Lord came to Samuel regarding Saul's disobedience, the prophet spent the night weeping, and Samuel set out to speak to Saul. And as we look at the middle of this chapter, beginning in verse 14, we see this encounter between the prophet of the Lord and the king. And we see a dialogue recorded between them. And Samuel comes, and in verse 14, he asks him why he hears the bleating of sheep. He refers to the sin without going after it directly. And we see how Saul diverts. He pushes off. And in verse 19, Samuel pushes again and says, "Why did you disobey the word of the Lord?" And again, Saul has no repentance, no acceptance. And then this storm hits a climax in verse 22 as this third question is thundered down. And Samuel asks him whether or not the Lord desires or delights in sacrifice as much as in obedience. The seriousness of this question is revealed as it exposes the Lord's judgment with respect to Saul, who represents the people of God. This is a serious question because the Lord's holding Saul to account right now. The Lord is remembering what his own servant has and has not done, and so he is calling him to an account. But this is also a serious question because it's a universal question. It's not just addressed to Saul, but it's a question that's addressed to every person. What is it that God expects of me? What is it that the Lord requires? Is the Lord satisfied with sacrifice, with what I give to him? Will he be satisfied with imperfect obedience, partial obedience? And so as we look at this text, as we contemplate what happens with Saul here, we're seeing the severity of what it is like dealing with a holy God. It's a serious question that is being posed. But then we find a surprising discovery about true Christianity, about true religion. And first, it's that obedience is better than sacrifice. After posing the question, Samuel makes explicit that obedience to the commands of the Lord is better than sacrifice. He writes, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." The fat of rams is the best part of the sacrifice. And so what he's saying is that to obey is better than the best of sacrifices. I want obedience. I want the heart. I want you, not what you give. And so we have this discovery of obedience is what the Lord desires. Obedience is what the Lord delights in. This adjective, of which is translated as better, could also be translated as valuable, precious, or expensive. As it's used here, it's denoting that superiority, or that it's better than simply sacrifices. And so we're seeing here that wholehearted obedience is the core truth of Christianity. Wholehearted obedience, beginning on the inside out. That's what we're thinking about here. But we naturally raise the question, didn't God command obedience? Or didn't God command sacrifice? And he did command sacrifices. But when we think about the sacrifices, they were always to be given in accordance with the commandment of God. There wasn't liberty. There was specificity. There was submission. And any sacrifice that was not in accordance with the Lord's command was rejected. And when we think of Saul here, what he set aside, when he set aside all that he determined that was good and decided to offer these animal sacrifices, not only was he doing something that the Lord didn't command, but he was doing something in violation of what the Lord did command. But even when we think about the sacrifices the Lord did command, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, and the like, these were given to teach Israel the principle that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sins. God wasn't simply satisfied with the external act of giving an animal as a sacrifice. The external act of offering sacrifices to God was intended to be a natural result of an inner reality in the individual who was convicted of their sins, who offered sacrifice in obedience to the Lord's command, and by faith they looked forward to the Messiah. Those people in the Old Testament, they weren't saved simply by giving sacrifices. They were saved when they gave sacrifices to God, saying, "I believe in the promises that there will be one who will come, who will put this picture into completion, who will fulfill what I am symbolizing right now. But I'm looking to the Messiah." And so it's by faith, not simply the mere external act. So obedience is better than sacrifice, by external acts alone. And we see this in at least two ways. First, in its scope, sacrifices focus on the outward act and can be performed with little internal involvement. But obedience involves the complete submission of the individual, internally and externally. Sacrifices symbolize submission, whereas obedience expresses the reality of it. And then secondly, obedience is better in terms of its costliness. You think of the sacrifices that were being made here by Saul. He was taking something that wasn't his. It belonged to the Amalekites, and then he was giving it back to God. Whereas what God really wants is not simply a part of you, not just a part of your possessions, but the Lord wants obedience, because that's such a more costly offering. It's what the Lord desires. It's not a part of you, it's yourself. And so it's much more costly. Saul was not willing, even though Saul was, we shouldn't dismiss what Saul did. Saul was willing to go and to attack the Amalekites. Saul went and risked his life. Saul went and did, in some sense, destroy the Amalekites. And yet he wasn't willing to submit to the Lord. He was still following his own voice. He was still captain of his own life. And he wasn't willing to submit to the Lord ultimately. As we look at this, Samuel is not saying that the Old Testament practice of animal sacrifices were unimportant. Neither is he denying the importance of external acts, or even that Christians are to present their own bodies as a living sacrifice today. But what he is saying is that God desires more than simply external acts of worship and external adherence to his will. God demands complete obedience that reflects his perfect and righteous character. That's the expectation. Perfection. Complete obedience. Righteousness. Something that mirrors God. That's what God wants. This is what the prophets were always talking about. When we look at the prophets and they're coming down on the people of Israel, who again and again they're looking back on their sacrifices and they're finding some comfort in their sacrifices. We look at Hosea and we look at Malachi and we look at these different guys and they say, What does the Lord require of you? I have desired mercy and not sacrifice. What have I required of you, O man, but to do justice? The prophets were trying to explain to the people that the external act, what we can find confidence in our what our visible eyes can see, is no source of confidence. We must have a desire to obey the Lord. We must give of our own selves to the Lord. We must trust in the Lord. That's what the Lord requires of us, and not simply just an external act of worship. Like Saul, we can slip into this way of thinking. We can come to church and we can sing our hymns, we can recite our creeds, we can give of our offerings, and we can do lots of things. And while we're not offering up animals, we can still have that same inner attitude where we're saying, "Look, Lord, what I've done. Look, Lord, what I've given to you. Aren't you satisfied? Aren't you satisfied by my faithfulness at church? By my faithfulness in my Bible reading, my faithfulness in my prayers and devotions. Lord, aren't you satisfied by what I've given, by how much I've given up?" And all the while we're being reminded, we're being stretched here about how easy our hearts veer back towards the external acts that we do when our hearts are supposed to be given to the Lord. I come from a tradition where we only sing psalms. And the conviction of singing psalms is because we feel confident that if we sing the word of God, then God will be pleased with our worship. And regardless of your view on exclusive psalmody or singing hymns or whatever you think, there's still a danger in singing psalms only. You can sing the psalms of David. You can sing the word of God, and it's still not pleasing to God. You're still relying on an external form. Your inner heart can still be not involved at all. And so as we look at Saul here, and we can see his own desire to offer up sacrifices to God, and he'll accept it. We can assume that God will be pleased with what we offer. But we're reminded here that we need to make sure that our hearts, that we worship in spirit and in truth, and not simply relying on the form. So there's the discovery that obedience is better than sacrifice. But then secondly, there's the discovery that obedience is pleasing to God. Notice what Samuel's question is hinting at here and unfolded in the subsequent verses. God finds delight in obedience. It's not just that obedience is better, that we're weighing the scales and obedience is better than sacrifice. But it's the idea that the Lord delights in our obedience. He delights. It expresses an emotional involvement. And we think, does the Lord actually need our obedience to be content, to be happy? And the prophets obviously will tell us no. But the Lord enjoys his creatures. And he delights, he's interested in how his creatures reflect his glory. And it takes up his attention, and it's something he delights in. And so the prophet here is saying that obedience is something the Lord delights in. Have you ever thought this way about God? Have you ever thought this way about obedience? Or do we only think about obedience as our duty, as obedience as the expectation, the standard, the rule that we are to live by? When the prophet here is telling us, obedience is something the Lord delights in. The Lord is genuinely interested in seeing his people obey his word, and that he takes great delight when they do so. Well, we ask, but if obedience is better and the Lord delights in obedience, what's the problem with Saul's imperfect attempt here? Saul, after all, did go and attack the Amalekites. What's the big deal? If we take a step back and we think about what was happening, he went and engaged in a battle. And the ramifications for not completely destroying the Amalekites was that the Lord was going to take the kingdom from Saul. And we ask, why such severe measures? What is the Lord saying through this? Why is the kingdom being pulled away from Saul? But the answer to that is given to us in verse 23. We see the prophet, what he asserted earlier in the positive, that the Lord delights in obedience. We now see the Lord looking at the flip side in terms of disobedience. Samuel describes how offensive Saul's actions were by comparing them to acts of rebellion and stubbornness or presumption. First, it's an act of rebellion. Saul's act of disobedience is not described simply as a mistake or a failure to comply, but as an act of rebellion. The Lord had given a command, and his servant demonstrated that he was actually rebelling against the authority of the Lord over him. Young people, you've probably been in this scenario where your parents tell you to do something, or they tell you to clean your room or to put away the dishes. And when they come back, they might look to see if you've finished the job that they've given to you. And if you haven't done what they asked you to do, you'll be greeted with a frown or with a sign of discontent, a frustration on your parents. And you might ask, why are my parents so upset that I didn't do what they asked me to do? I will get to it later. And the reason is because when you don't obey your parents, it's as if you are saying to them, you're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. And that's what Saul's doing here. And that's what you and I are doing whenever we disobey the Lord. We're saying, you're not Lord over my life. And Samuel here is telling us that that's an act of rebellion. It's an act of rebellion. The practice of what Saul did is likened unto divination or the sin of witchcraft. The practice of divination was man's attempt to know and to control the world apart from God. It was actually the opposite of true prophecy, which essentially is submission to the word of God. And isn't it interesting to note that at the end of Saul's life, Saul would again be connected with witchcraft? This was merely an outworking of what was already in Saul's heart. You see, his heart was already on a trajectory. There was already a source of turning outside of God. He was listening to a world where God was no longer Lord. And so he was willing to go to divination later on. And Samuel here is exposing it in its microcosm form. It's an act of rebellion. But then it's also an act of stubbornness. He arrogantly insisted on his own way and refused to submit to the command of the Lord. He was more concerned with pleasing himself and the people, as it says in verse 24, than the Lord God. His disobedience is compared to idolatry because he was actually worshiping another god, his own will. And that's so true, isn't it? John Calvin would say that by nature we have hearts that are actually idol factories, that we're just continuously pumping out different idols that we can turn to and bow down to. If it's not to power, then it's to our employment. If it's not to employment, then it's to our family. If it's not to family, then it's to our reputation. Anything, we'll turn to anything and make it an idol if it's not the one true living God. And so here the prophet says that sin, disobedience, it's idolatry. We must beware of making light of the offense of sin. And I ask ourselves and I ask myself, how do we view our own sin? Do we make lightly not only of the commands of God, but also of the sin that we commit? Saul here had become hardened by his own sin. He had rationalized why he didn't obey the Lord. He excused himself. He diverted attention and putting it on the people. But how dangerous a thing it is when our sins no longer even bother us. When we can hear our own sins exposed in the light and it doesn't bother us. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I must not be dulled by the offensiveness of our sin. It sent the Lord Jesus to the cross, but it's also an ongoing attack at his lordship. As we heard this morning, sin and heaven are not friends. Sin has no place in the Christian's life. And we must always be on guard about how we view sin and whether we think it's just a small thing. As church fathers would say long ago, that we underestimate the gravity of sin. It's idolatry. And it's disobedience. So there's a searching explanation given here. This is why Saul will be rejected. Because what he did in only partly obeying the Lord was actually totally disobeying. But then finally there's a suitable result that comes from this. The result of a disobedient king only can give us rejection. After explaining the heinousness of Saul's sin, Samuel pronounces the Lord's rejection on Saul as king over Israel. Because Saul had rejected the Lord, so the Lord rejected Saul. The people are no longer to put their hope in Saul or in his line for the outworking of God's salvation. Just as Saul was charged with the command to destroy the Amalekites, now the people are to listen to the word of God and to not trust in this king. You can imagine how the people would be upset, the confusion that would be created. You have the king of Israel, whom God appointed, Saul. And you have the prophet of Israel, Samuel, whom God appointed. And the prophet is telling the people not to trust the Lord's appointed king. You can imagine the dividedness of the people, the confusion. What is the Lord doing? Didn't the Lord set up Saul as our king? But all the while we're being taught that princes may be lifted up and torn down, but the people are to listen to the word of the Lord. It would divide the people, but the people are not to put their hope in princes, but to put their trust in the word of God. You notice how Samuel comes to him and he says, "The word of the Lord. Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Behind many unbelievers' skepticism of God and his word, there is an attitude that even if there is a God, then he would accept us on the basis of how we live. And if that reflects your own attitude this evening, then you have to see what is being recorded for us here in Samuel. God will not be satisfied with partial acts of obedience or things that we've given up in order to be accepted by him. But further than this, if God was this offended by someone not completely obeying his word, and so he was willing to disrupt and to tear apart the kingdom of Israel in a sense, where the people would be thrown into confusion just because of this one sin, how much more offended will the Lord be by those who refuse to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? But God's commandments aren't only for believers. The Lord himself gives a command even to unbelievers. And John tells it to us that his command for us is to repent and to believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. But for those who accept Christ, there is another suitable result. It's not only rejection. It's interesting as we read through 1 Samuel that the story doesn't end like this. You see, as we read on in 1 Samuel, it goes to tell us about what will come next. In verse 28, Samuel says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours. who is better than you. In the next chapter of the book, David is anointed king over Israel, and the hope of Israel's salvation now rests in the line of David. But although David was a man after God's own heart, his life was also stained with sin. God's promises of salvation would remain with the family of David, and anticipation would build for a king who would come. That expectation of perfection, of complete submission, and of righteousness that the Lord desired in. The ideal was set up, but it was waiting for a king who would actually fulfill it. And that fulfillment would come in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus came into the world, he understood this. And we always think about Jesus oftentimes about the sacrifice that he made in offering up his life on the cross. But Jesus understood that he came for obedience as well. When Jesus came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." And then at the end of Jesus' life, he said, "Lord, Father, I have glorified your name. I have done the things that you have given unto me to do. I have finished the work." Where Saul and Israel and you and I have failed, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. He submitted to the will of God the Father. He obeyed in perfect righteousness. And he has brought acceptance before God. This promise of salvation then extends to all, forgiveness of sins, to all who will put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Because this Jesus is the one whom God himself said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased, with whom I delight, with whom I delight." The Father delights in the Son because of his perfection, because of his righteousness. And in Jesus, we can have acceptance. But not only this, not only this, not only is God pleased with the Son, he's also pleased with the obedience of his people. You see, in Christ, God is pleased with his people's obedience. Oftentimes today we hear about people saying that God doesn't care about our works. But Samuel tells us that obedience is pleasing to God. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he says that by grace you have been saved, and not by works, lest any man should boast, he goes on in that same chapter to say that the same God who delighted to save us by sending his Son into the world is the same God who delighted to bring his purposes to completion in making us righteous. He writes, "For we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works." The Apostle Peter, at the beginning of his letter, reminds Christians that they are elect, foreordained by the knowledge of God, for good works to Jesus Christ. And you see, God's purpose is to redeem a people, a sinful, broken, distorted people, and then to make them beautiful, to make them righteous. And so as we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, God can look down and he has his smile upon us because he sees the perfection of Christ. And now he wants to bring that work to completion and make us spotless. You see, there's another discovery here. It's not just that obedience is better. It's not just that obedience is delightful to God. But when we think about God's commandments, our motivation is knowing that God the Father is smiling at our good works in Christ. Just like any parent who sees the achievements of their child is exhilarated by the progress, by the developments, by the signs, and just celebrates what they see, so the Father celebrates and rejoices and delights in the commandments that we obey. So when we're thinking about how we have to submit to our spouse or submit to our employer, or when we think about how we have to care for this person in our family, or when we think about those difficult commandments of speaking a word in season, of sharing the gospel with our brother or with our neighbor, or when it's having fellowship when we'd rather be alone, or whether it's encouraging and praying for other people, and all these different commandments that God gives to us, we don't simply approach them saying, these are the commandments, these are the duties, this is what I have to do. But we approach them knowing the smile of God. We approach them knowing of God's favor, not with a burden, not with the guilt, not with the sense that if I don't do this, God's love diminishes. Because in Christ, God's love is constant. It's absolute. And now we're freed. We're now freed to obey and free to delight in God as God delights in us. And it's all because of Christ. You see, true Christianity is so different than its imposter once it's really examined by the Word of God. It recognizes that God demands complete, wholehearted obedience, something that fake religion can never muster up to believe. It thinks that imperfect obedience will do. True Christianity recognizes that I cannot provide this obedience, and that God is well able to judge me for my sins. But it also trusts in the Lord Jesus, who came perfectly to obey God's will, and who offered his life as a sacrifice in my place that I might be clothed in his righteousness and bring delight to the Father. And true Christianity responds to God's grace with a sincere desire and a strong confidence of our standing before God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we obey God's commands, but not in order to be accepted, but because we have been accepted. We strive for obedience because we know the Father's smile upon us, and that liberates us. As we conclude, what kind of faith are you carrying? Is it a counterfeit faith that strives to satisfy God through your own acts? It'll be rejected. Are you living by a true faith that looks to the obedience of Jesus, one whose hope for acceptance is to be conformed to the image of their God and Savior? We talked about fake money and how it can be exposed by looking and feeling and tilting. And all you're doing is looking for key markers on the bill, certain things that should stand out. And if it's absent or if it's distorted, you know it's a fake. The same is true about true Christianity. Except it's much simpler. You're only looking for one marker. As you feel and examine it under the Word of God, you're simply looking to see if Christ is central. The obedience I need is provided in Christ. And if Christ's glory is shining brightly, then we know we have an authentic Christianity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the obedience of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that though we are like Saul, we are sinners who rebel against your command. We are idolaters who set up our own idols in our own hearts. We thank you, Lord, that in your grace that you brought your promises of salvation to fulfillment through the line of David, through a greater David, who would fulfill all righteousness, who would please you by reflecting your glory. And Lord, we pray that we would see our absolute dependence on Jesus Christ for our own standing. Bless us, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen.